Our finally, brothers, farewell. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So he's saying, my conclusion is, become complete. Go towards the goal. Look to God that your life will be complete. He says, be of good comfort and be of one mind. That was one of the big issues for Corinth. They just weren't being of one mind. Over and over again, he addresses that. And they weren't living in peace. There was turmoil. And he says, listen, the God of love and peace will be with you. God desires to be with us. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that these guys were, you know, they were scoundrels for the most part. They were rogues. And yet God didn't give up on them. And you can see that in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He never gave up on them. He kept pleading with them. He kept encouraging them. He rebuked them. He expressed his love to them over and over and over again. And the Lord grants to his servants that kind of heart and that kind of patience. Because sometimes when you're in pastoral ministry, it can break you. It can break you how you can be like Paul. He was, he poured his heart and soul into them. And if you read through carefully, you find out that, you know, they were saying some pretty nasty stuff about him. They were making him out to be the false teacher at the end of it all. And he's just pouring out his heart to them, saying, look, it's me that brought you to Christ. Why are you so quickly removed? Well, how can you be listening to another gospel? How can you have another spirit? And you know, he was just brokenhearted for them. And yet, at the end of this, he's still encouraging them, still calling them back. He doesn't say to them, okay, guys, your guys are a write-off. I'm going somewhere else. I'm not going to bother with you guys anymore. Not the case. And you know, that's the way the Lord is too. Sometimes we lose our way. And sometimes we're the culprits. Sometimes we're the gossipers, or we're the slanderers, or we're the divisive one. All of us can be at times. And yet God doesn't give up even on those or on us. And thank God that he doesn't. And so it's just a wonderful letter of a way to finish a letter. And it's finishing it with love. And then he gives this little encouragement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And, you know, maybe we should start doing that again. I don't know. I don't think he's talking about lip to lip, though. Just letting you know, okay? Yeah. Blow kisses at each other. But really what he's saying, be affectionate to one another, right? Be affectionate to one another. Have contact with one another. Don't be distant from one another. Don't be aloof, right? That's a... We're a body. We've been welded together into this amazing church of God. We're stones in a building, and stones in a building, you know, they're pretty close to each other. If they weren't, there wouldn't be much of a building, would there? This is his encouragement to them, that they would know true unity, that would be expressing it, even physically expressing that unity, and not being aloof and distant from each other. All the saints greet you. Of course, that's all the other people of God. But I wanted to just spend a few moments with this, what's often called a doxology, or a statement, a blessing. And you see it at the end of epistles. And sometimes, you know, you say them or you read them and you just carry on. But I want you to take a few moments and think about this passage in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. When you look in the Old Testament, the revelation of the Trinity is pretty veiled. It's there, but it's veiled. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God is Elohim, which is a plural word. It really should be singular if there's only one God, but it's a plural word. And then a little bit later in chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so obviously There's more than one involved in the making. Right? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And yet in Isaiah 44, it tells us, I, the Lord, Jehovah, has spread abroad the earth by myself. I did it alone. Well, if Jehovah did it alone, and yet there's more than one involved, there has to be more than one person. And we know in the New Testament, suddenly begins to open up the reality of the Trinity in amazing ways. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And Jehovah's Witness might come and visit you and say, did you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible? And say, well, it can't be real because it's not in the Bible. And what a false argument that is. The word Trinity simply means three, right? And of course, the fact that there are three persons and the one God is very obvious in the Bible. We know that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And if without him, there was not anything made that was made. And if that's true, then when he said, I did it by myself and I did it alone and it was Jehovah, then Jesus has to be Jehovah. There's no argument there. There can't be one. And so when we come into the New Testament, we begin to see Jesus identifying himself as equal with God. In John chapter 5, he says that all men should honor the Son equally or the same as they honor the Father. You can't do that because he says, I'm not giving my glory to another. That's the statement of Jehovah. But Jesus said these words, and for that they wanted to stone him. He made himself out to be God. It was clear as he made those statements. They understood what he was saying, and they were ready to put him to death for it. So Jesus introduced himself as God, and then he introduces the Holy Spirit as God, as he speaks of the Spirit of truth that will come. He will not speak of himself, but he will testify of me. He identifies him as a person, like himself, just like himself. And of course, we discover the truth of that as we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that he was addressed as God. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter challenged him and said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied to God. It's very clear. The New Testament makes it clear. And then over and over and over again, the epistles, you see the phrases used. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Or often the Father is just addressed simply as God. And then Christ and the Holy Spirit. But you see the Trinity manifested over and over again. We see at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, God made it sure and certain that all three were there, revealed, right? You have the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You have the Spirit descending like a dove. And of course, you have Jesus, the one who is being baptized. You see it when they come up on the mountain there. And we don't see the Holy Spirit revealed in that particular passage, but we certainly have the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah, even though Moses and Elijah had just appeared, and Peter was so excited he wanted to build three tabernacles, and he was putting them on the equal, Moses and Elijah. He said, we're going to make three tabernacles, and we got Moses and Elijah here. He wasn't that excited before Moses and Elijah appeared. What was he doing? Anybody know on that mountain? Sleeping. He was sleeping. Jesus was praying. Peter was sleeping. But when Moses and Elijah appeared, whoa, this is good stuff. So the Father had to speak from heaven and say, oh, no. Get Moses and Elijah out of here. This is the one left standing in front of them. This is my beloved Son. Of course, he was glorified. But I want to take a moment and think about this wonderful triune God. First of all, thinking about the Trinity in respect to And almost you have to run into some speculation, but I want you to ask you a question and ask you, can you tell me what God is from the Bible? Thank you. Does the Bible say God is love? Now, in order for someone to love, what do you need? Somebody to love. That's right. Somebody to love. Reminds me of an old song. You better find somebody to love. Yeah. Somebody to love. You got to find somebody. There has to be somebody loving and there has to be somebody receiving love. Now, if God always was and always existed before anything was, there was God. How could he be love if he was only one person? He couldn't fulfill who his actual nature of who he is. But it's not that God became the Trinity so he could be love. It's not that God became the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit so he could be love. He just is love. But this incredible love that was experienced between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for eternity past makes up the character of God. It reveals the conduct of God without there being anybody else around, without there being anything even created. And the wonder of it all, friends, is that God, in this incredible relationship with himself, says, I want to invite other people into this circle. I want other people to come and be one with us. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? I in them, me in you, he says to the Father, and I in you, and me in them, and them in me, that we might be one with. That's amazing. That is the incredibleness of God, that this love that is so deep and rich, and he was complete in himself, and yet he says, I want more. I want you. I want humanity to be with me. And I'll go to great lengths for that to happen. And he did. He went to great lengths in creating and in giving us all that he has for us. But it goes even farther, the great lengths that he went to go to redeem us once we turned our backs on God. Even though we turned away, still God is love. So let's look at the three persons and look at the three things that are expressed here in this passage of the three persons. The first one is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you can tell me what grace means. What does it mean? What was that?
Unmerited favor.
I can't see you there, Emerine. That bothers me. I like seeing everybody. There you are. Okay. Yeah. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserving favor. You know, it's appropriate that the word grace was used for Jesus. It's full of grace. The grace that would cause him to leave heaven while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion against God. Romans chapter 5 says why we were his enemies. We were his enemies. The whole human race was the enemy of God. Not one righteous, no, not one. And while we were all of that, he leaves heaven's glory. He's willing to come and pour out grace upon us. And so he takes on humanity. And listen, just to take on humanity was a gracious thing to do. Because he didn't just take on humanity. You've heard me say this before. He didn't take on humanity for 33 years. He took on humanity for eternity, welding himself to the human race for eternity. That is amazing. He took humanity into heaven. He took on humanity forever. You know, some might say, well, no, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how could he be the same if he took on humanity? What they're speaking about is his character is exactly the same. His power, his authority, his knowledge, all these things are always the same. Now, he laid aside those privileges when he came to this world, and that is something so deep and rich and powerful that he would lay aside his majesty and power and authority while he walked on this planet, but he did. And it was grace. It was all for grace that he emptied himself. I can't imagine the moment that Christ came into the world, but I know what he said when he came into the world, and I think I've shared that with you before. Does anybody know what he said when he came into the world? No. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, he said, lo, I come, and the volume of the scroll is written of me, I come to do your will, O God. The Bible says this is what he said when he came into the world. The descent of Christ into the womb of Mary was the prelude to that was him saying, I come, in the volume of the scroll. That is, in the prophetic words of the Old Testament, it is written, I come to do your will, O God. That is incredible. And in a moment, after that, he emptied himself. He emptied himself completely. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it speaks of the fact that he was rich. He had all of heaven's glory, and yet he became poor. He emptied himself, became as nothing, as no one, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And you see the grace of Christ expressed over and over again, do we not? In healing the sick, in ministering to people. Women, where are your accusers? Does anyone condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The grace of God was expressed so wonderfully in Jesus Christ, and it is expressed so wonderfully to us. It's a grace that keeps on giving. It's a grace that's full of mercy. And finally, the cross itself. The cross itself is the greatest expression of that grace and mercy, is it not? Mm-hmm. Love and mercy meet at the cross. Forgiveness. All he could not pour out more than he has poured out for you and for me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace is ongoing as the Good Shepherd. What does he do? Ever live to make intercession for us? The fact that he is the man Christ Jesus in heaven, when it speaks in Timothy and says, you know, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He could have easily said the God Christ Jesus. But no, he said the man Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's identified with us, because he's connected to us, because he's called our elder brother. And here he is, in all of his grace and mercy, still looking after us. And the wonder of that, I don't know about you, but I marvel that Christ is full of grace towards me today. In spite of, okay, I can look at my past sins before I was saved and say, oh, what grace that all of that was forgiven. But in one sense, much of that was in ignorance. But now how much I know, and how much I know of his love and his tender mercy and his care, and yet how quickly I can still stray. How quickly I can be in rebellion against this one who loves me so much. And yet there's still grace there. Isn't that amazing? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful grace of Jesus. And the love of God. The Father's love. I guess there's one verse that stands out. What is it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We can think about the Son making that sacrifice. But have you really thought of the sacrifice of the Father? The sacrifice of the fullness of love that he had for Jesus in every way, richly, fully, always connected. And we can think about the Son being separate from the Father and crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think of the wrenching of the Son's heart. But don't you think the Father's heart was wrenched? Don't you think the Father's heart was filled with anguish at the very thought of his Son being forsaken, of him pouring out his own wrath on his own Son? I mean, some of you have children. Would you take your child and would you pour out wrath and judgment on your child, your innocent child, for the sake of other people? Not likely. Not very likely that you would go that far. And so when it says the love of God, oh, the depth of that love, that he would allow his Son to be sacrificed, but more than that, that he would be the one that would pour his wrath on his own Son. That is love. That is love for us, and a willingness to put his Son in that place. Remember what Jesus said, I come to do your will, O God. Remember in the garden as Jesus pleaded with his Father. Think, If you were to do in your, you have to do your son in as Abraham raised that knife. And your son began to cry back at you and say, please, daddy, please, mama, please don't do this. What would you do? And yet the father's love did not deny it. The father's love maintained for us, he sacrificed his son. Now I know his son was willing, but did he not cry out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? Did he not say it three times? But God so loved the world that he really did give his only begotten son. The love of God. Oh, the richness of that love. The love of God in the world that he created us to enjoy. The love of God, and that he had given us the opportunity to love one another and serve one another. The creativity, all that we are as people, all wrapped up in the creative, wonderful love of God when he said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And yet crowned and seen in all its fullness there at the cross, just as we see the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And finally, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What does that mean? Some other translations use a different word. The communion of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean?
Fellowship.
Yeah. The unity and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is marvelous because, yes, Christ came and died for us. Yes, he poured out his love for us. Christ came and identified with us, became one of us, walked with us, and finally died for our sins, rose from the dead, and he's still living in heaven interceding for us. But if it was just the Father and the Son, we would be in huge trouble. Because the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is not somebody who comes alongside of you, it's somebody who comes inside of you. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is, it is so deep, so intimate, that he feels what you feel. How do I know that? How do you know the Spirit of God knows so much of what you're going through that he's experiencing it with you?
Because Jesus felt everything when he was on earth.
What's that?
Because Jesus felt everything on earth, like all
our okay, there's that. Is there anything in the New Testament that gives us some hint as to how deeply the Holy Spirit experiences and is with you in the middle of all of your life?
It says not to grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yes, okay. So the Spirit of God is grieved when we sin. He's affected. He's affected. He's emotionally affected. Because God is an emotional being. He's, and in reality, affected by when we sin. That's one verse, and it's an important one. Is there another one?
The Holy Spirit trying to kind of guide
us? Sure, he's all of that too.
It's going the other way. Yeah.
It's grievous, yeah. Is there any other verse? Romans chapter 8. And we don't know what to pray for. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit groans. Now, notice the word, groans. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered.
So, if we don't know what to pray for, he knows?
Yeah.
And he'll
yes.
God or God.
Yes. But it's not just business as usual.
No.
He's groaning. That is speaking of us being in such a place that we can't even pray. We are so broken that we can't even pray. But he groans. Because he's so identifying with us. He is so identified with us that he groans for us in prayer. That is amazing. There is no cold, aloof, hard God here. There is no God who's speaking from a distance. You can say, oh yes, I know that Christ identifies with us because he came and he walked and talked among us. But are you forgetting the Holy Spirit living in us day by day, putting up with us day by day? Man, that's amazing. And saying, I'm welded to you for eternity. That's what he actually says. We are welded together. We are one. I'm in you and you in me. Here I am. What you do affects me. What I do affects you. We're one. And yet he can do this with every individual believer on the entire planet and have those emotions of groaning for us as he's interceding for us here, and then being filled with joy for the next one who's going through a time of joy, being on the mountaintop, and there's no conflict. He has the ability to do that because he's God. And that's far beyond our ability to even imagine that. But that's who he is. The communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit of God runs so deep, friends, that I'm amazed at the mercy of God. Yes, Christ descending into the world was a tremendous act, but the Spirit coming into you, boy, I tell you, that's just as tremendous. And coming to stay, and coming to stay, making us a new creation. Patience? Wow. How much patience does the Holy Spirit have? Well, I know if I was the Holy Spirit, I'd have said a long time ago, get me out of here. But that's not God. That's not who he is. The communion of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Oh, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are amazing, aren't they? All the grace of God and all the mercy of God, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have it. We wouldn't be able to exercise it. You can't live this Christian life. You shouldn't try to. You need to trust to. The Spirit of God comes and lives in us, and this is the place of surrender. This is the place of yielding to the Spirit. And as I yield to him, he reaches out. He loves. He cares. He is all the good stuff, and you're not. Now, somehow, the Spirit of God comes in and we're to yield to him. So it's not I, but Christ living in me. The Spirit of Christ, he's called, living in me. No longer I who lives. But it doesn't take away from your personality and who you really are. It just sanctifies it and makes it what you were meant to be from the very beginning. What sin mars, he restores. So what can I say to you tonight? Yes. I often say, before we're saved, God is working from the outside in. But once we're a Christian, God is working from the inside out. And that's what you need. That's what I need. I need God every second. And when we understand how sinful we are in ourselves, when we can identify with the Apostle Paul and say, I know that in me, that is in me, dwells no good thing. When we understand that, then we are realizing how desperately we need the Holy Spirit every single moment to live this life. We can say, we sung earlier, Jesus, I need you. I need you every moment. And we do. And here's the truth of the matter. As much as we seek to identify, well, what's sin and what's not sin, I can tell you that it is. Sin is you living independently of the Spirit of God. How do I know that? Because James says, whatever is not of faith, whatever is not of dependence, is sin. So you don't have to be going out getting drunk, stoned, or laying around with somebody to be sinning. All you have to do is not be living in dependence on the Holy Spirit. In a given moment, I'm sinning. I could be just sitting there watching telly or doing something. I don't have to be watching some sinful thing. All I have to do is not be depending on the Spirit of God. I'm sinning. Wow, that just kind of opens a whole new can of worms as far as we're concerned, doesn't it? But it offers you hope, because then I know I have the go-to guy to go to. I can come to God. I can say, Spirit of God, live in me. That's why it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You know, you don't work for it, but you work it out. And it's in the sense of, oh, how much I need the Lord. Oh my goodness, if I don't depend on the Spirit of God, I'm going to go out in my day and I'm going to be sinning. I don't have to do all this kind of stuff. All I have to do is not depend on the Spirit of God. And I'm sinning. Not hard to sin then, is it? No. But this is the pathway he gives to us. And so when Paul writes to them and says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Maybe, just maybe tonight you see a little more deeply as to what all of that is and what his heart is towards them. He says, I want you to have, I want you to experience, I want you to know all of God and who he is to you.